I did pick out this section specifically because it really does get to the heart of what I want to speak about this evening regarding conversion. And it just happens to be in Luke rather than the other synoptics. But before we go to this wonderful word from God, let us go to the God who gave us this word and ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and holy God, Lord, we pray this day that you would open our hearts, that you would open our hearts to hear all that you have to tell us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us that light that shines within, that illuminates your word, that it would be treasured within us, and that it would spring up and produce a manyfold harvest. Help us, O Lord, to be doing that needful self-examination this evening, asking ourselves those questions that need to be asked. Am I the Lord's? How do I know? And Lord, I pray that you would also assist me as I preach. I'm a weak and feeble man, and if I do not have your unction, O Lord, if I do not have your Spirit's blessing as I preach, I will certainly go astray, and your people will not come away edified. For while I can reach ears, O Lord, only you can reach the heart. I pray that you would do so that the saints would be edified and the lost would be called to faith. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. There's a recent Southern Baptist poll, and it was specifically aimed at analyzing trends in the church. And one of the things that they were zealous to find out was how many of the kids who are converted, and I mean children, adolescents, from college to middle school age, who are converted through student groups, who are converted through youth groups like Young Life, InterVarsity, and various Southern Baptist outreaches. How many of those kids who are converted in those years go on to become adult believers and enter churches themselves? The statistic that they came back with was 14%. Only 14% end up going on to become adult believers and attending church on a regular basis. The vast majority, it seems, quickly, as soon as their association with the youth ministry that they were converted under is broken off, they quickly wither away. All right? And I'm told that one local church, one of the local larger churches, hearing those stats and realizing from their own experience, their own youth group experience, that they were true, concluded that the answer was therefore to massively expand their youth group outreach. On this basis, on the theory that the more people they had in the youth group, the larger that 14% would be. Now, this kind of reasoning, although it's pervasive in the Christian community, it's just incomprehensible in some senses. It doesn't seem to occur to most modern evangelicals that the problem is not the fish in the sea, all right? Perhaps the problem is our approach to fishing. Maybe that is the problem. Maybe our approach to fishing has become radically defective. Because, brothers and sisters, while we don't have definitive numbers, okay, I can't give you stats. For instance, the Barna group was not operating during the time of the apostolic church, and they were probably better off for that. Oh, Peter and Paul, you can't go into this area. Stats tell us that only 13% of the people over there are going to be converted, whereas if you go into Asia, no, of course, they weren't doing ministry by polling back then. And, of course, during the Reformation, we don't have any poll numbers. Well, I don't think you should introduce Lutheranism over here. Roman Catholicism seems to be more popular with this group. They didn't work according to polls at that point, at that time. But what we do know is that during those two eras, during the Reformation and during the apostolic period, the vast majority of children converted in their youth did go on to become professing adult believers. So something needs to have changed. Something seems to have changed. A lot of people would say, oh, the world has changed. People's nature has changed from those days. And I'd say that's not the case. What I believe has happened is that, sadly, the church has lost two vital components in the authentic gospel. Two components that seem to have fallen entirely out of favor in our approach, not only to youth group ministry, but indeed in our approach to ministry altogether. All of our outreach, all of our evangelistic sermons, the way that we go about addressing the lost seems to have changed in a way that has lost two absolutely vital components. These components, I would maintain, and this is the point of my sermon really today, are vital. They are biblical components, and they have to be there for true conversion to occur. One of them we see there, or actually both of them, in fact, we see marvelously displayed to us in this passage that we have just read. It's a passage in which we see Peter's eyes opened clearly, probably for the first time, to who Jesus Christ was. And this is probably the moment of Peter's own conversion, when he fell to his knees before the Lord and his first words were, "Go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." Now, what is the first of these elements? It is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin that occurs when our eyes are open. Now, the interesting thing to me about this episode in the life of Peter, particularly interesting to me, is that this is not his first encounter with Christ. Not at all. It came, in fact, after Jesus had initially called Peter to follow him, and Peter had begun to follow. It came after Peter had seen some of Christ's miraculous workings. It came after he had heard his preaching. But the grand moment, the great moment of change in Peter's life comes when he realizes that this man in the boat with him, this man who is standing a few feet away from him, is not just a prophet. After they have this miraculous catch of fish and the nets are bursting and they have to call in the other boats to try to help them, he realizes prophets don't command the fish in the sea. God Almighty commands the fish and they answer. And suddenly you have that moment where he realizes, I'm in the boat with the Son of God. And what does he do? He leaps for joy. Yay! I'm so happy. No. What does he do? Not at all. He is undone. He falls down at his knees and he confesses, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, this Peter is not what people would call a terrible sinner. Peter's not a murderer. Peter isn't, we don't read that he was a terrible adulterer. We don't read that he was some sort of thief. And we know, fishermen tend to be rough types. They have some ripe language, things like that. But what is Peter? He's a hardworking family man in the family business. And this is Peter who understands the value and importance of religion. This is Peter who is related to followers of John the Baptist. This is Peter who probably himself was a regular attender at synagogue, who was waiting for the Messiah. And yet this is also Peter who in a moment is undone. So what happened to him? The Holy Spirit works in his heart. The Holy Spirit takes away the veil and convinces Peter in a moment of who Christ really is. His eyes are open to see who he himself was as well. So for the first time, he knows Christ. And as Calvin put it, once we know God, I'm paraphrasing Calvin here, that's when we begin to know ourselves as well. In that moment, he sees the situation in the boat as holy God, unholy Peter, and realizes what a terrible situation this is. Instantly, he is convicted, and his eyes are opened, the scales fall away, and he realizes he is not good enough to be in the presence of a holy God. And it is devastating to him. He is undone in a moment before he could be around Jesus. He could get in the boat with him. He could take him out for a ride. He could follow him around. But now that he knows who he is undone in a moment. He doesn't even want him to stay near him. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Don't you realize if you stay near me, I'll be destroyed? And I want to suggest to you that although it may happen differently in so many different ways in different lives, as people come to the gospel, this moment, this element of conviction of sin leading to repentance is a vital part of true conversion. It has to happen. It cannot be skipped over. Now, I have seen many conversions in my life. I have seen many people who've come to the Lord as I did in later years for the first time. But I want to share this with you. I have never seen a true conversion, somebody truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ without conviction of sin and repentance. I've just never seen it happen. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that is the biblical norm, this process of being convicted of our sin, repenting of it, and having a newfound faith in the Lord is the biblical norm. When men's eyes are open to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, and they see things for the first time as they really are, they inevitably tend to respond the way that Peter did. Now, you remember, as we opened worship today, we had a reading from Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. You may want to turn there again. It's a very, very poignant moment of meeting. Now, who is this Isaiah guy? Isaiah is obviously a prophet. Isaiah is a holy man in Israel, or would have been regarded as such. And yet, he comes into the presence of the Lord, and what is his confession? Once again, it is not, as my son Victor would say, yippee. It is, woe is me, I am undone. He is in the presence of a holy God, and his only thing he can say is, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts. He's coming apart at the seams, literally, in the presence of God, and he realizes just how far he is from the kingdom. And it is not until he receives this assurance from God, mediated through this angel, the angel, you remember, bringing the coal in tongs to him, placing it on his lips and telling him his sin, his iniquity has been paid for. His iniquity has been purged away. And there is an amazing parallel, isn't there, between what happens. I mean, think about this. What happens in this throne room scene with Isaiah and what happened in that boat with Peter? Peter comes into the presence of God, realizes where he is, and he is undone. But then he receives a word of assurance from Jesus. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That is that critical word of assurance that we need from God, that tells us, just as it told Isaiah, you can be in my presence because your sins have been paid for. Your iniquity has been purged. It has been removed. Peter comes into the presence of the Lord. He sees the Lord. He is undone. But he receives words of assurance from Christ. And then, like Isaiah, he is told that he will go out and preach the gospel. Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you'll no longer be a fisherman. You'll be a fisher of men, because a fundamental change has already occurred in Peter's heart. Why is it that Peter, and why is it that Isaiah responded the way that they did, and so many people don't? Because their eyes were opened. And that means that their hearts were changed. And that's why they could receive that assurance. A fundamental change from the Holy Spirit had occurred in their hearts. Don't be afraid. The work of the gospel is already in you. You are already being changed inwardly. Regeneration has occurred. You have been converted. And this conviction of sin is a sign of that conversion. You would not be convicted of your sins had that conversion not taken place. Now, that's not to say this. Okay, it's not to say that men are not sometimes sorry for their sins. Many people are sorry for their sins. Your kids are often very sorry for their sins without repentance going on, aren't they? Sometimes they could come to you and say, Mommy and Daddy, I am so sorry you caught me. Or, Mommy and Daddy, I am so sorry for the consequences of this sin. They make me so miserable. But it is such a wonderful thing when your child comes to you and they are genuinely repentant from their sins, for their sins. And you can see that. Worldlings can be sorry for their sins, but that is not repentance. We'll talk more about what repentance is. But understand this. Why is it that Peter and Isaiah had to go through this process before they could become gospel ministers, real gospel ministers? Well, you need to understand the gospel as a minister of the gospel, not just from the standpoint of having an intellectual understanding of it, being able to read it, being able to see how some of the books fit together, being able to say, ah, yes, there's a chiastic structure here. I mean, that's something that they can teach you in seminary. No one can teach you the power of the gospel in seminary. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. Isaiah and Peter could never, ever be preachers of the gospel in truth unless they knew the converting power of the gospel. I cannot tell you how it is a benefit of me. I can't explain it to you how it is a huge benefit to me to understand where I was when God found me, and how great my need was, and how I was dangling above the pit myself when I preached the gospel, and how much it fills me with a sense of urgency as I do so. Because I know that these are the words of life, not just because it tells me these are the words of life, but because I know in my heart these are the words of life, because I've experienced what I am preaching of. Now, that isn't always the case. Some pastors are never converted. Some pastors are in the pulpit, but yet not regenerate. Ebenezer Erskine, you may know the names of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. They were two pastors in Scotland. They themselves were descended from a godly Puritan father who had fled to Scotland in order to escape persecution. And Ralph was already well known as a man of immense piety. And his brother Ebenezer was considered to be a good pastor himself. But one day, Ebenezer was sitting in his study, preparing a sermon, I believe it was, and the window was slightly ajar, and he heard his brother Ralph and his own wife speaking of the gospel in the garden outside this open window. And suddenly, in a moment, he realized he knew nothing of the Savior that they were speaking of. He knew nothing of the power that was so intimately understood by them. He realized they were speaking of something that they had experienced and he had not. Speaking of somebody they knew, they loved, they had a relationship with, and he didn't. He wrote about how when he was preaching, he would fix his eyes on a stone on the back of the wall in the back of the church. And he would just go for the amount of time that he had, opening it up, trying to convince people with worldly wisdom and so on. But everything in his life, everything in his preaching changed after that. And Ebenezer Erskine became a preacher of power, a preacher who knew the God whom he proclaimed to the world. And everything in his life, his ministry was suddenly on fire and anointed, not on fire in the sense that everybody in Scotland was suddenly converted. All right, that's not what I mean by that. But suddenly his words had a life-changing import to them that could only come from God. Now, look, if you will, at the preaching of the apostles themselves. If you still have doubts that this element of conviction of sin is absolutely vital, that it has to be there in our preaching, turn with me, if you would, to Acts 2:36. Acts 2:36, this first apostolic sermon. I want to get to just the end of Acts 2:36, the closing, the wrap-up, after Peter has indicated what it was that Christ came to do and how that fit in with the Old Testament promises. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He hasn't pulled any punches at all throughout this sermon. This Lord whom God sent, you took with unlawful hands and you crucified. God sent you your Messiah, you put him to death. What's their reaction on hearing this? On being convicted of their sin, they respond, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" He's told them who Jesus is and what the law says about them. Their response, what shall they? The answer Then said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, you won't go too far today calling people from a perverse generation, for instance, and preaching. You're not likely to gather in large groups. But again and again, you see apostles using that formula regardless of whether it would fly in our churches today. They preach the gospel. They open it up. They don't pull any punches. They tell men what their situation is. They open up the holiness of God, the fact of sin, and the free offer of the gospel. And men are cut to the heart. Not because Peter and Paul and John and so on, these guys used winsome words. The apostles were constantly playing on men's emotions and so on. What were they simply doing? They were preaching the authentic gospel, and it has a power to reach down and change a heart, to open eyes that have been closed up till now, to suddenly see, wow, I'm in trouble, and I need Christ if I'm ever to be redeemed. That is the power of the gospel, to cut to the heart, so sharp it's able to penetrate even the stoniest of hearts. It's sharper and more powerful than any diamond. And what does it produce? What does this conviction of sin produce? It produces a flight to Christ. And it produces repentance. It's not designed to make men despair. It's not meant to depress men. It's not meant to produce merely sorrow, which is often the caricature that's applied to it. Oh, we don't want you preaching that kind of thing. You'll make everybody desperately sad and despairing and so on. It's not what repentance is. It's not the kind of sorrow that the gospel produces in the regenerate. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:9. He says, now I rejoice. What is he rejoicing about? That you were made sorry. He's rejoicing that they were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He's saying there's a tremendous difference between the sorrow that a believer experiences on seeing his sinfulness for the first time and the kind of sorrow that an unbeliever has when he deals with his own sin. It's the sorrow of Peter versus the sorrow of Judas, if I can put it in those terms. It's an immense difference between the two. True repentance, as one theologian put it, is based on, this is Morton Smith, and rooted in the work of regeneration. It is the effect of regeneration in the conscious life. It involves a change of thoughts and opinions, of desires and volitions. It is an altering of the entire course of life. The book of Lamentations describes conversion as involving a twofold aspect. Turn thou us unto thee, O Jehovah, and we shall be turned. On the one hand, there is the passive aspect of conversion in which God is the active agent. This involves the subconscious level of man. It is the regenerating work of God. On the other hand, there is the active response of man. This is the resulting conscious act of the regenerated man by which he, through the grace of God, turns to God in repentance and faith. God works in us, God changes our hearts, and we have a response. A response that is produced by his working. Conviction, therefore, springs from having one's heart changed by the Spirit, and the product is flight to Christ. But I want to put it to you that it can occasionally happen when you're preaching a defective gospel, but not very often. I would say if you're preaching a defective gospel, you can expect it to happen about 14% of the time. But is that what we really are aiming for? Are we really aiming to be preaching something so defective that the majority of times people are simply converted not to Jesus Christ, but to a feeling, to a group, to an emotion? I do not think so. They flee to Christ because when they are convicted of their sin, then the second vital element becomes absolutely overawing to them. And that second element in true gospel preaching, after the opening up of the law to drive men to Christ and convict them to sin, is the marvelous grace of Christ. The true grace of Christ. The love of Christ. The winsomeness of Christ. The absoluteness of Christ. That second element is the Christ of the Gospels. The Christ without whom there is no salvation. the Christ whose death is the alone way of salvation to sin, the Christ whose obedience is the alone garment that we must have. It is the offering of Jesus Christ as he offers himself freely, without money, to sinners. And it is something that must be embraced by grace. And that, too, just as much as conviction of sin. Don't have any illusions about this. That is just as offensive to the natural man. Because you preach that Christ and you say you must come to him just as you are, without trying to clean yourself up first. You cannot do it. You must come to him without offering anything in your hand, saying, all right, Jesus, I have these works to offer to you. Okay, this is what I want to be the down payment for my inheritance. Jesus will have none of that. This is the gospel that God saves sinners. He does it freely. He does it graciously. He does it without us adding one iota to our salvation. But men rail against that. In our hearts, we want to save ourselves. We want to be the captain of our salvation. We want to take the role of God, if truth be known, in salvation. We want to be able to say, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. And therefore, so many different gospels try to integrate something of that in there. Okay, Jesus does 99% of the work. Now you've got to do the final critical 1%. But we need to preach a Christ who does all of the work, because we were dead in our sins. And dead men, you can put them to whatever task you want, they're not going to do a lick of work, because they're dead. And that is the gospel that Paul and the apostles preached. You were not very sick in your sins. You were dead in your sins. And you needed that converting work to be done. But can we convert men to an emotion? Can we convert men to a movement? Can we convert men to a preacher? Sure we can. Jesus even speaks about that in the parable of the sower, Luke 8:13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. They spring up very quickly. They seem to be filled with a rapturous joy, and then boom, they fall away. I want to tell you, some people will say, okay, you're talking about all of this conviction of sin. You're talking about you see yourself like that, Pastor, and it sounds like a pretty miserable kind of experience. Well, initially, yeah, it is. Seeing yourself as you are can be a very miserable experience. Seeing the sinfulness of your own heart can be something that breaks you in a moment, just as it broke Peter, just as it broke Isaiah, just as it broke so many of the prophets and the apostles and the gospel. Broken of themselves, but they needed to be broken down before God could build them up. I want to put it to you this way. After that initial night of realization, once we fly to Jesus Christ, that's where the joy is. The joy doesn't come from just an emotional experience that we have at our conversion. Rather, the joy comes from truly being united to Jesus Christ, being a believer in him, having our hearts filled with the Holy Spirit, and experiencing something that is wildly beyond our experiences prior to coming to faith. Christians should have joy, but it shouldn't be a counterfeit joy, a fake joy. It should be the real joy that comes in knowing I am Christ's, he is mine, my assurance is there in him, and I see it in things like this, and I am overjoyed to think that there is a God who loved me so much that he sent his own son into the world to die for my sins, and that he asks nothing of me in return, nothing. But he calls me to faith, he calls me to repentance. And he does the regenerating and sanctifying work himself. What a glorious gospel this is, of grace, grace, grace. Amazing grace, as John Newton put it. Now, John Newton, here's a man who knew the gospel. If you ever get a chance to, I'm going to recommend to you three books. If you ever get a chance to see it, But Now I See, The Life of John Newton, a tremendous record of this man. You'll know him because he wrote, for instance, Amazing Grace. This wonderful catalog, and he pulls no punches there, does he? He says, what was he prior to his regeneration? A wretch, a blind man, deep in despair. And if you look at his life, it was very interesting. He was raised by a godly woman, all right, but he fell far, far from where he was raised. He entered into the merchant marine. Eventually, he entered into the slave trade. He became so debauched. He, as he put it, I'll read his epitaph. This is what he wrote of himself. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, but that's not the end, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. A man who knew grace because he knew the depths. And you read how his eyes were opened and how he was changed, and it is a miraculous change. There was a conviction of sin there that was amazing, but it produced a beautiful fruit in his life, and a man who went on to serve the Lord, obviously, amazingly during his life. We need that kind of convicting in our gospel, but it won't happen unless we are preaching an authentic gospel. D.L. Moody was once, and you've probably heard this before, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was once preaching, and he spotted a drunkard, and he approached the man and began preaching the gospel to him again. And the man held up his hand and he said, "Preacher Moody, don't you realize you converted me few weeks ago?" And apparently Moody responded to him, "Yeah, you look like my work. Now let's see if the Holy Spirit can convert you." It's a critical difference, but a necessary one. We can be converted to follow a pastor in a moment of wild enthusiasm. I had a friend who worked with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. You know, they have the big rallies and so on. And he was one of the people who was appointed to speak with the people who came up. He saw some things that, after a while, began to really disturb him. One was the fact that people began lining up to come to Christ before the message was offered. So they were just carried along by the rally. But he was in on a conversation in which Graham had recognized that if they delayed the time between the call to come up, all right? He preached his sermon, delivered the call, and then what they had used to be doing was they used to sing a song or two, and sometimes long ones. The longer they delayed between the initial call and the people coming up, the fewer lined up. He wanted to get them while they were hot, while they were immediately coming up. Is that conversion? No. If it can burn off that quickly, it's an emotional response for the most part. Now, that is not to say, of course not, that every single conversion that occurs in a Billy Graham rally is inauthentic. No, the Holy Spirit works wherever he wills and whenever he wills. But we need to understand that people are not always converted to the gospel. They can be converted to a pastor. Joel Osteen, you've probably heard the name, is currently packing them in to arenas at about 16,000 a shot. Now, people have analyzed, one of my friends, Mark Herzer, you've heard him speak here, has been listening to sermon after sermon. And a lot of other people have. And here's some of the comments they make. Here are two testimonies. Don Elborn watched a webcast and concluded that there was no Christ, no cross, no mention of man's moral bankruptcy, just the feel-good, positive message of assurance that God always rewards human effort and virtue. Michael Spencer, who says he's listened to over 25 hours of Osteen, it's almost impossible to believe that he has, says Osteen's messages are about God's favor on marriage, finances, and career. Sin is never mentioned. In well over 25 hours of preaching that I listened to this year, Jesus was almost never mentioned, and when he was mentioned, it was in a perfunctory prayer in the last minute. Sin, the cross, the atonement, not there. That's not the gospel. If we leave out Christ, we leave out sin, we leave out everything that redemption has to do with, but merely preach a feel-good message to people, sure, you can pack them in. But it's not the gospel. And it doesn't have the power to really change lives. So it shouldn't surprise us when people are converted to this movement, and then when the fad's over, they're gone in a few seconds. Salvation means being reconciled to God, and that involves, this is A.W. Pink speaking, and includes sin's dominion over us being broken, enmity within us being slain, the heart being one to God. And that this is what true conversion is. It is a tearing down of every idol, a renouncing of empty vanities of a cheating world, and taking God for our portion, our ruler, our all in all. Of the Corinthians, we read that they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. The desire and determination of those truly converted is that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's a fundamental change in our entire outlook. It's not merely that we throw God into our orbit, but that rather from that point onwards, we follow him and we never stop because we have been changed inwardly. We repent in sackcloth and ashes and we go on in joy after the Lord. If one of the great things about books like this one, but now I see spiritual biographies, is they set before us the faith in a way that is, the systematic theologies can be tremendously dry. But when we're seeing the life lived out of faith, lived out in an actual person's life, and hearing their testimonies and the way that God experimentally worked within them, man, this can be overwhelming. I can't tell you, I haven't been reduced to tears by a systematic theology to date. But time and time again, a man's life and the way that God has worked in him, and then his testimony to that, has reduced me to tears again and again. One life that I particularly want to set before you, and I'll end on this as an example for us, is the life of David Martin Lloyd Jones. Some of you may know the name. He actually, the kids, you can actually pick up this little abbreviated version of his life, which is also very good. Who was Martin Lloyd Jones? Well, he was a Welshman. He was born early in the 20th century, and he decided he wanted to go into a career in medicine. He became a very successful doctor. In fact, he became the assistant to the second most important doctor in all of England, a man who saw the king, a man who was always called on by politicians and the top of society. And David Martin Lloyd Jones saw some very interesting things in that calling. He saw, for instance, that many of these great men, because he was treating them and diagnosing them, lived utterly immoral lives. And he came to conclude, what was he doing as a physician? He was curing their physical ills so that they were better prepared to sin, in essence, and to go on to hell. And so David Martin Lloyd Jones went from the pinnacle of the medical profession and determined that he was going to become a pastor. And that came because of his own realization. He wrote this: "For many years I thought I was a Christian when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian and became one. But I was a member of a church and attended my church and its services regularly." This was a man who had been brought up around the church. But it was only conviction of sin and opening of his eyes, that whole experience, when sin became foul to him and Christ became lovely to him, that process of repentance and turning. And this man became a powerful minister in the hands of God. As good a physician as he was 30 times the physician of the soul. A man whose works still resonate within the Reformed community, and who I would definitely, if you can ever find anything by him, it will work good to your whole, to your heart and to your soul. I guarantee it. A man whom the Lord powerfully used, who knew the Lord from experience. That is the kind of man that we should be. That is the kind, there are so many examples like that I could give you. But we need to be people who first have our eyes open to see how great our need is. And seeing that, are sent to Jesus Christ as our sole source of reconciliation with God. Now, it may be the case that you, like Peter, have been brought up in the church, have been around Jesus Christ, have knowledge of him, but yet have never had that moment of conviction and conversion, never really been brought face to face with your own sinfulness and your need of Christ. Well, I pray that this would be the day that that happens. I pray that this would be the day that the eyes of your heart are opened, that the scales fall away, and that from this point onwards, your life is not a kind of a constant grappling with backsliding and conscience pricking you, but that rather from here on, you would realize your total dependence upon Christ, your total need of him, and that repenting, you would follow him. Now, you will never be completely free from sin. We know that. I know that. You should know that. I know how great my sins are. Repentance is something that we do daily. But, oh, brothers and sisters, you should see that continuous upward progression. And ahead of you, you should see the celestial city. And walk that path, as difficult as it is, each day with joy, knowing in your heart that what we are told in Scripture is true, that with every passing day, your salvation is yet nearer than when you first believed. Oh, may that be the great case with all of you this day. May we seek that true conversion that only the Holy Spirit can work within us. Let us pray. Gracious God, I do thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who saves sinners through a gospel that is so rich, a gospel that is not stingy with grace, that does not demand that sinners do that which is impossible, but which offers them salvation free and full, if they will but stop laboring to obtain it themselves, will realize their perilous condition, and will flee to you. I pray, O Lord, this day that if there are any hearing my voice who have not yet turned to you, who have not yet closed with you, that this would be the day of their change, that they would give up all the vanities of the world, that they, like David Martin Lloyd-Jones, would see how they can never bring happiness, never bring favor with God, and instead would be like the apostles who forsook everything to follow you. Let us take up our cross and know the joys of following Christ, now and evermore. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.